Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody, to our study group on the spiritual life with St. Theophane the Recluse. If you remember from previous groups, he lived in the 19th century and was writing to a young woman who initiated correspondence with him for the sake of spiritual direction. And she had been raised, if you remember, her name is Anastasia. She'd been raised in a very faithful family, but had reached an age where she was coming to meet people who were of more of a progressive mentality and began to wonder about her spiritual life and the things that she was participating in, whether or not these things were in accord with the will of God and where they would lead her or whether they would weaken her spiritual life, if they were vanity. And so she writes and initiates this correspondence with him to find some guidance along the spiritual path, and it develops a relationship over the course of years. Until she herself made the decision to enter into the convent. For those who are new, the reason I chose this work for an online study was simply its practical nature. There's something about correspondence, letter writing, that allows him to engage her directly, her specific troubles, struggles, and allows him to articulate various aspects of the faith in a very concrete fashion. He's able to distill the writings of the fathers, their anthropology, their understanding of the spiritual life as a whole, but to do so in a way that she can grasp and also grow in the spiritual life. Natalia gave us a little write-up of the first, I think it was 12 or 11 letters that where he does develop this anthropology of the fathers for her. I didn't want to start with that so that we could get into more of the practical advice that he gives her about the spiritual life. And so a PDF was, I think, attached to the last podcast if you want to pick it up there. And every week we'll also add any comments to the podcast description as well. So if somebody says something that you're interested going back and reflecting upon, you can find it there as well. Tonight, we're picking up, as I said, on page 66, three quarters of the way down the page. And if you remember, St. Theophane had been discussing with her this kind of omnipresent immaterial element that makes up, as it were, the spiritual body or the body of the soul, if you will. And it's what we share in common with the angels and saints, that are identity as human beings, as persons, always has this kind of bodily nature to it. In fact, Paul in his letter speaks of the spiritual body at the resurrection. But the reason that he emphasizes it so much for this young woman, I think, is to heighten her awareness of the significance of her life from moment to moment. And also the fact that she's not living out the spiritual life in isolation and some kind of hiddenness, that all of our thoughts and actions are visible, he tells her, to the saints and to the angels, but also to God. And to see our life in such a way sort of heightens the meaning of each moment for us, and also not meant to frighten us, but heighten the sense that we need to guard and protect the thoughts that we have, be vigilant, over our thoughts and actions, knowing again that every action, every thought is freighted in a sense with destiny, as we mentioned last time, that each of these moments is an opportunity to love or to not love, to have faith in God or not to have faith in him. And so this is what he's been emphasizing with her up until this point. And last time we were focused on how, in particular, even within this world, those saintly souls who've been transformed by the grace of God, at times develop the capacity to see the spiritual state of others. If you remember, Saint Andrew, a fool for Christ, was able to see the spiritual state of a monk that was held with great reverence by others because of his manner of life, and yet he had a snake around his neck, the snake of avarice, that Saint Andrew was able to see and able to talk to him privately about in order that he might free himself from this passion. And so that's where we left off last time. And tonight, we'll be equally picking up on something equally important, which is his teaching on conscience, that this is another gift that God has given to us, the voice of God itself within the Spirit. The conscience is to know with God. And so part of our spiritual life and formation in the life of virtue is also meant to sensitize our conscience. Cardinal Newman described it as a stern and gloomy principle, that the conscience is often something that rebukes us when we have fallen off the path of virtue and calls us back to, through repentance, to embrace the will of God. And so it is through the formation of this conscience, through living the spiritual and ascetical life, that we are to be most attentive to. In fact, St. Theophan tells us there's nothing more beautiful than one whose conscience is pure. And I thought this was an important insight, because we often, especially in the West, focus so much on what is done upon externals, whether of appearance or things that we do, we accomplish. Whereas here we have St. Theophan emphasizing the fact that there is nothing more beautiful than a soul whose conscience is pure and that has been purified by the ascetical life and the life of grace, that this has an impact upon the world. What might be invisible to the eyes of others or seem insignificant to the world, St. Theophan tells us that this has a transforming influence upon those that we encounter. And so in his mind, there's nothing more important, nothing more beautiful than the formation of that conscience and also protecting its purity. Often we will focus upon external actions to the neglect of the internal life. And I think this is part of what's attracted me to the Eastern writers, that this is where they begin, is the struggle with the passions, the struggle to conform ourselves to the mind of Christ, to struggle to overcome our passions and develop the virtues. And so this is what we're picking up here tonight with discussing, again, on page 66. St. Theophan begins, "Indeed, we ourselves are able, if not to see, then to determine what we are. Our conscience, the incorruptible judge, tells us. It may become suppressed with time, but it always manages to free itself from this yoke and raises its voice even in those who are shameless. In those who are innocent, its voice is always pure and like a bell. The conscience is also known as the divine voice in the human spirit. In it is also reflected whatever opinion or view the inhabitants of heaven have of us. Thus, when the conscience says we are pure in everything before God and man, then this testimony of the conscience reflects the light near our soul, and everyone in heaven sees us as bright. If the conscience reproaches us, however, telling us that we are impure, then we appear dark. But the guardian angels are closer to us than anyone, And they know who is dark and who is bright and are able to judge by the inner attitude whether it is a permanent or temporary condition. So much already in this first paragraph this evening. One is that the conscience is this incorruptible judge that even when we suppress it actively or passively, consciously or unconsciously, when we suppress it through a life of sin and darken it, that it will press through as much as we seek to silence it, its voice will cry out from within us. It is, if you will, the John the Baptist within ourselves that cries out for us to repent. And so even in the shameless, he says, even those who have really taken the darker path, that this gift of God to us will ring true and prick our hearts, if you will, in order to draw us back to God. For those who are innocent, it is more like a bell, this gentle drawing us back to God when we have lost our way in one fashion or another, when we find ourselves perhaps walking in the dark. It also, he tells us, reflects the view of the inhabitants of heaven. And again, this draws us back to what we share in common with the angels and the saints, that they can see the state of our soul and whether or not that conscience has been darkened or not. And in particular, our guardian angels. And this has been a striking feature of St. Theophan's writing, his emphasis on the angels and their presence in our life. And I think, again, in something in the West, even though at a certain point it was, and we celebrate feast days of the angels, the archangels and the guardian angels, they are often neglected in our spiritual life as those who guard and protect us, those who intercede on our behalf at the very throne of God, we're told in the scriptures. We're told by Christ himself, I warn you not to take advantage of one of these little ones because they're angels. The angels themselves intercede for them before the throne of God. And so it's they who are closest to us. In the next letter, he'll tell us just how swiftly they come to our aid and respond to our prayers. But they are the ones who are ever present to us, strengthening us in order to guide us again back towards the light of glory, the light of God. And so we want to foster in a very deep way this relationship with our guardian angel, to seek their intercession and protection. Again, it's Theophan's way of emphasizing for her and for all of us that we don't fight that battle in isolation. So often, I think we feel that we are alone in the spiritual battle. We feel ourselves isolated, especially when we're struggling with sin. If we know that darkness, internal darkness because of it, we can feel sort of lost to God and lost to others. And it can be, our guardian angel that guides and directs us even when we cannot see the path forward, as well as help strengthen that voice of conscience that we perhaps have dulled in some form or fashion. Anybody have any comments or questions before we move forward? If you notice, Father Yvonne posted a link to the Formation of Conscience by Father Alexi Young. Anyone would like to take a look at that? Andrea has a question, so if Emily, you could unmute her.
Hello, Father.
Hello.
So what I find amazing is that it says here that the one whose conscience is pure is very bright. So I was surprised to see that actually such a state is possible, given that the saints always say that and believe it, that they are the greatest sinner. So how does that work out? Why do they still see so much impurity when they are so pure?
Right. This has come up in groups before, and I've often been quick to say that it's not to be dismissed as simple, you know, piety on their point, the language of piety. You know, oh, they're saints. You know, this is their way. You know, this is sort of an expression of their sanctity that they are saying this, you know, and just as a kind of pious kind of exclamation. But in reality, I think as one draws closer to God and one seeks to live in the light, one becomes more and more capable of seeing also our sin, where there's need for conversion, those dark places of our souls that we often keep even secret from ourselves. And so the more that we draw close to God, the more that we live the life of prayer, the more that our souls are illuminated by his grace, the more that we see that our sins are like the stars of the heavens. And, you know, for that one who's on the path toward God and one who's embraced in particular the path of repentance, you know, this brings a kind of sorrow, a mourning, but a mourning that gives way, as we've talked about before, to a deep joy of renewed union and communion with God, as well as healing. That repentance among the, you know, the virtues for us is one of the most important things, because it allows us to open ourselves to God and to make visible the wounds that afflict us in order that we might be healed. And the moment that we do that is the moment that we begin to experience that renewed intimacy with God, that God is not to be feared, but rather to be seen as a loving Father who seeks and desires our healing. And if you remember last time we talked about the Eastern image, and I think Father Yvonne mentioned that it goes back to Chrysostom of seeing the church as a hospital. And certainly I think in the story of the Good Samaritan, we pick up on that imagery as well, where the one who is beaten and left for dead is taken up, as his wounds are covered with oil and wine, and he's brought to the inn, and he tells the innkeepers to care for him until he returns. And we are to view the church in very much the same way, that it is Christ who lifts us up out of the woundedness of our sin and has given us the gifts of the sacrament and the spiritual tradition and the life of prayer in order that we might be healed. And it's interesting, I've been reading ahead, and in some of the later letters, he tells her that we are not to be afraid of confession, that people often are, but in reality, it should be something that we are able to bring ourselves to with a kind of ease and hopefulness. You know, certainly mourning for our sin, knowing the sorrow that it brings in and of itself, but hopeful that we come to a loving God who seeks our healing. And we don't want, and so he counsels a kind of frequent confession, partly that we become used to coming before God in this fashion, but also that we let go of the fear that we can be tempted to fall into, that we can begin to avoid confession simply out of that fear and anxiety that our sense of self-esteem often saddles us with, you know, that we are often can be slow to bring ourselves before God because it is a humbling that takes place of the ego. And so often in our day-to-day interactions, whether it's with God or with each other, you know, our ego is something that we seek to protect. I think that's why we so often get in arguments and fights with each other. It's not so much that we're interested in the truth or pursuing the truth so much as we are as protecting our position. You know, that we don't want to be put in our place by anyone. So, getting back to your question, which was what again? I'm sorry. Unmute her again. Okay, go ahead.
If the saints are pure, and they are, if they reach this high level of purity, how come they still see so much impurity that they even think they're less pure than other people?
Right. It's because I think they're seeing themselves in the full light of truth. that, you know, as we begin upon the spiritual life, God allows us to see what is necessary for our conversion. If we were to see everything at once, we would probably be shattered and devastated by it. And I think God in his providence allows us to see what we are able to receive and what draws us to repentance. And then over the course of time, as we draw nearer to him, he allows us to see those, again, those areas that need to be healed, but that often we are afraid to look at, those blind spots, hard spots that we have that can take a while for the grace of God to penetrate. You know, so thick is the shell that we often establish around ourselves. Ego, again, is often the thing that's hardest for us to let go of. You know, we often think, we talk about it as sort of an essential element of the self, you know, our way of engaging the world, our perception of self, and our way of engaging the world around us. But we often neglect the fact that this is a reality that's been touched by sin, and that allows that self, the I, to see itself as independent from the union and communion with our Creator, that we only have our truest and most real identity in him. And so the great deceit and the thing that often hobbles us in the spiritual life is the ego itself. We make the I our God, our idol, that we seek to adorn with the things of this world, and we seek to protect in every way, you know, from any kind of affliction or insult or injury from others. And you can begin to understand why perhaps there would be such a strong reaction to so many of Jesus' teachings about taking up one's cross daily, or loving one's enemy, or if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn and offer them him the other, or go the extra mile. You know, that these are, you know, we're often focused on self-protection rather than self-emptying, or the love of the other, instead of that we're focused on self-love. Any other comments before we move on? Eric
Williams? Eric has a question.
Okay. On the Starship Enterprise, I think. Okay.
If you can unmute yourself, Eric.
Okay.
Okay.
There we go. I didn't know I was supposed to wait for you. Okay. Wrong sci-fi. Anyway, just a brief thought about the saints seeing themselves as the greatest of sinners. I think it might have been the late, great Sister Bernadette who had taught me in RCIA that the holier we get, the more we see our sins, because the closer we are to perfection, the greater the contrast there is between our state and the perfection that we're reaching. And it as I'm listening, it occurred to me, it reminds me of the Hubble Space Telescope, that when that was first put up, there was a defect in the mirror. And we're talking about an incredibly large and incredibly perfect mirror in order to capture the light of space and reflect it in just the perfect way to get this beautiful image. This multi-million dollar thing that was so far past any perfection that we're going to see in any mirror that we're ever going to touch or come even close to. And yet it had the slightest defect to it, and that was enough to make it essentially a pile of junk until they went up and fixed it. Mm-hmm. You know, and so, you know, in the same way that if we're, you know, reflective of the light of Christ, that the more perfect our mirror is, the more visible, the more distressing the slightest defect is, because it makes it just that much more obvious how far we have yet to go. You know, right. A mirror hanging in your hall that's crusty and dirty and dusty or what have you, you know, well, I mean, if it's just a little bit dirtier, are you really going to notice the difference? But, you know, once you polish something to a near perfection, you really start to notice every little flaw.
That's right. That's right. And we could say the same, like a mirror, a window, to our one of the mirrors that we would look into, or looking through a window, you know, the slightest bit of dust upon it or dirt when sun is shining through it will be impaired. And so we see the faults and the flaws very clearly at that point. Okay, any other thoughts before we move on to the next? Okay. So we're on page 67. Besides the angels and saints, there are dark powers that are invisible to us also to see. However, when the soul is bright, they are unable to look at it, like bats who fear the light. They look at it only when it begins to darken. They run in packs everywhere, and as soon as they notice the darkened soul, they immediately fall upon it and begin to twist it to and fro with thoughts, passionate desires, and disturbance of feelings. The turbulent realm that I described, saying that it has lawlessly established itself between the soul and the body, is the place where the demons sit next to the soul to begin to stir it up, just like dust by wind. They even attempt to creep up to bright souls, but are parried and struck down by the rays of light as if by an arrow. In Antioch, there lived a magician named Cyprian. A youth asked him to use his magic to win for him the favor of Justina, an exemplary Christian whom he wanted to make his wife, but she would not even look at him. Cyprian sent demons who were in his service to her several times. These demons were supposed to use their particular means to kindle within her love for the youth, but whenever they approached her residence, they were repulsed and scorched by a light from within, for this Justina was arrayed with light, as if enveloped by some sort of cloud, and they were unable to see her. So, if it's not scary enough to be seen by the angels and the saints, now we're told that we're also seen by the demons. And again, this emphasizes for us the nature of the spiritual life as being a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, that we find ourselves afflicted, not simply by ourselves or our own actions, but we're tempted into sin. And those who share this, ever-present or omnipresent immaterial reality, who have this capacity to see us as we are, in fact, are then able to seek to influence us. As guardian angels would seek to influence, draw us closer to God, so the demons would set upon us in order to steal, as it were, the peace of the kingdom from us, the peace of Christ, to stir up within us a kind of turbulence, to stir our passionate desires, anything they can in order to draw us into greater and greater darkness. And as we become immersed more and more in that mire, as that darkness becomes greater in our life, then the attacks of the demons become even more intense. And so the vigilance that we're called to, the kind of watchfulness, is important for this reason, that we should never take lightly, the thoughts that come upon us that could darken the soul, make light of thoughts that are contrary to God or imagination, or things that we're exposing ourselves to in the world as if they are nothing, or that somehow that they are beyond, we are beyond their influence. And because for at that moment, that might be true, but simply exposing ourselves freely and willfully to them, we darken the soul and then make ourselves more vulnerable. That where we show patterns of negligence, there is an awareness upon the part of the demons where to attack us. And so that we are eventually drawn back into greater and greater darkness. I think Adrian had a question.
Yeah. What's the difference between like your conscience telling you that you're doing something wrong or acting incorrectly and like a purification of sorts, like thoughts that have just been buried for so long that come to the surface? Like what's a sin and what's just like processing, I guess?
Okay. Well, the conscience, as Theophan describes it, and as also we find it described in the West, Newman, for example, is really one of the great, if he's made a doctor of the church, it'll probably be doctor of conscience. So well did he write about this. So if you're interested in reading more from a Western writer, he would be the one to begin with. But conscience is, you know, something that is God-given to us. You know, again, that vehicle, that faculty through which we hear the voice of God. You know, all the things that we do, the ascetical life, whether it's prayer, the struggle with the thoughts, the formation of virtue, all of these things would be, we would be engaging in order to strengthen the conscience, to sensitize it to that which is good, in order that we might hear the voice of God with a greater clarity. And so our ascetical practices aren't ends in themselves. They are meant to allow us to have a greater freedom to be directed by God where he desires to take us. And that is most certainly away from our sin. And so that, you know, that's why Newman calls it a stern and gloomy principle, because it's typically rebuking us and when we've turned away from the life of virtue. Okay. Joe and Larissa Tristano tell us that Saint Sophrony says bear a little shame, and that's a good point. You know that shame is something that often will lead us to hide. Adam and Eve, for example, if we think of them in the garden, you know, one of the things that takes place immediately after the fall is they seek to hide themselves from God. And even from each other, because they who would be gods could no longer control their own passions, their own desires. So they clothe themselves, hide themselves in their nakedness, but they also hide from God. And the path for us is one of humility, truthful living, allowing ourselves to, as it were, be drawn into the light and bear for a little while the shame that goes along with that. In order that we might be healed. That part of the reason that we experience it as shame is because of our sin, but God will use it in order to draw us back to him. And so the conscience, you know, being that rebukes us, you know, is often revealing to us that which is shameful. You know, the things that we've done that we know are contrary to the will of God and contrary to love itself.
Natalia also has a question, Father.
Okay, Natalia?
I'm wondering, when you said that we should be vigilant of our thoughts, that certain thoughts can be used to darken our souls, I'm wondering, like, in that moment, in the day-to-day moments, what is something that we can immediately do to kind of make the difference between going one road with the demons or one road with God? And it kind of relates to what you had just been talking about with hiding. Because it's really easy to want to just say, I can't believe I thought that, I need to hide it. But I'm just wondering what we can do immediately in the moment with those thoughts when they come up.
Right. Well, I think part of it is realizing that this is where the spiritual battle is fought with the thoughts. And it's often psychological, the battle. And logismoi, the fathers will speak of it, you know, the thoughts that come upon us that will then give rise to the passions. And if unchecked, that they will guide and lead us where they want us to go. And so part of our vigilance is doing what St. Paul says in, I think it's the second letter of Corinthians, we've mentioned this before, we take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ. And that's an incredible kind of asceticism, if you think about it, that in previous groups we've talked about this number of thoughts that we have throughout the course of the day can reach upward to 50,000. And so being vigilant and increasing that vigilance in our life is not only taking those thoughts captive that are obviously contrary to the will of God, but stilling the mind and the heart, moving from a multiplicity of thought to simplicity, to Christ. And that involves the ascetical life as a whole, fostering a kind of simplicity, a willing embrace of solitude, of silence, of making use of, and this is what we find particularly in the East, of the Jesus prayer, these short arrow prayers, exhortative exhortations, calling out to God as a means of taking those thought captives or cutting away, as it will, temptations as they come to us. And our other, all of our other ascetical activities can heighten that awareness as well. Fasting humbles the body. And so prayer and fasting link together. The humbling of the mind and the body makes us and allows us to become more and more vigilant. You know, that we, in that humbled state, we have this capacity to listen with a greater depth. Things begin to slow down and still within the mind and the heart. Again, bringing a kind of simplicity to our life, making a conscious decision to set aside the things that stir and intensify our thoughts, our feelings, our imagination, that stir the passions that we struggle with. So it's really the ascetical life as a whole, a way of life that we need to embrace. And that means conversion of life, not embracing sort of in a piecemeal way certain practices disconnected from one another, but all linked to our understanding of who we are as human beings, as St. Theophan is laying it out here, and linked to our pursuit and our desire of the heavenly bridegroom, of Christ, of desiring him above all things. And so fasting creates within it the bodily hunger for he who is love, who is the bread of life, and who alone can satisfy the deepest desire of our hearts, the desire that is behind all of our bodily desires, and that we should, given our nature created by God, see that clearly. But our sin distorts that, and we begin to seek to satisfy those desires for their own sake and for our own satisfaction. And so we want to see our life as a whole as redirecting ourselves toward God. Then that would be a life of repentance, a turning toward God in every aspect of our life. And I think so often the problem for us is that faith is pushed out to the margins. We will, you know, go to liturgy, go to Mass once a week, perhaps Sunday Mass, go to confession every once in a while, pray every once in a while, maybe at the beginning of the day, the end of the day. But the rest of the time, we are often oblivious to where our thoughts are going, what's going on within our hearts. We are often oblivious to God. We forget God instead of remembering him. So part of this battle with the thought is the constant remembrance of God, a mindfulness of God, attentiveness to him. And so again, this is why we find them putting forward the Jesus prayer of constantly having on our lips and forming and shaping our hearts this desire for he who is our Savior and he alone who can free us from our sin. You know, it's only when we, I think, place, we talked about this in a previous group, is when we, our faith becomes an auxiliary construction. Our belief in God becomes a psychological construct where we seek within it a kind of emotional comfort from our fears and anxieties, rather than seeing it as a relationship with God and being drawn deeper and deeper into that relationship. If it's simply a psychological construct, then we can be living a delusion. You know, that we are seeking something to protect us and to protect us from fears, rather than seeking the intimacy and love that God has revealed to us in his only begotten Son, and that we receive in the Holy Eucharist, that we see with our eyes when we gaze upon him on the cross or when we gaze upon him in the Holy Eucharist. And so when you immerse yourself in the writings of someone like St. Theophan or the writings of the fathers, you get this sense, there's no going back. Like, I can't read this and approach the life of faith in that episodic kind of fashion anymore. I can't have, you know, sort of St. Therese would say, you know, we can't be a half a saint. You're either a whole saint or no saint at all. And so we can't straddle the fence. And that's what we often seek to do, have one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. And what we usually experience within ourselves is a profound dis-ease, a profound discomfort, incredibly unhappy. You know, most it's often our experience of depression or anxiety is rooted in exactly that, that there's this disconnect between ourselves and God, the one who is the source of our life. And the more we become disconnected from that reality and from he who is reality, we begin to experience that uneasiness within our minds and our hearts. And contrasting that, the closer that we move to him, the more that we begin to live in the peace of the kingdom. And I heard one saint say, an invincible peace, an invincible hope, you know, so much so that whatever we might experience within this world, whatever turmoil or trial, tribulation, that is something that cannot be taken away from us. In the same way, if we choose the better part, if we choose Christ, you know, it shall not be taken away from us, even if the world seeks to take it from us by force. Does that... Okay. Any other thoughts? Or should we move on? Okay. I was at the end of that page, correct? Yes. So... But he does tell us that one of the beautiful things is that if we are living in the light of Christ, if we, if our souls have been transformed, then when the demons do seek to approach, you know, they're scorched themselves, that living the life of grace and having a pure conscience is something that in and of itself is protective for us. And so at the top of page 68, he begins again. What better example is there of a soul so bright that when it is Christian, pure in conscience and devoted to the Lord, This really stuck out for me, and I found myself going back over and over again to it throughout the course of the week. What better example is there than this, than a soul so bright, pure in conscience, and devoted to the Lord, that there's nothing that is more powerful in terms of moving those who see it than a Christian who's living that life fully and whose conscience is pure, that we begin to reflect something of the glory of God, that the love of Christ begins to shine through us. We magnify the Lord, as it were, as Mary says, you know, as we become more and more full of the grace of God. And we can be tempted again, and I find myself coming back to this, to neglect the interior life and focus on the externals. And not that externals are unimportant, you know, serving others, serving the poor, being attentive to the vulnerable within our culture, being attentive to those with whom we live, spouses, community members, friends, you know, those in need. All of this is essential. It's a part of living out the fullness of that Christian life. But we don't do this by our own strength and by our own will. Only when we are transformed by the grace of God, then we have the capacity to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, to be merciful as he is merciful. So we have the capacity to love as Christ loves. And so if the fathers, you know, when you read Climacus and Cassian and Isaac even, they all spend so much time reflecting upon that struggle with the passions and overcoming them, it's partly due to this, not because they have, again, a negative anthropology, but rather they know how much it hobbles us in terms of experiencing the fullness of life in Christ, and how it prevents us from loving others with his love. And so the battle always begins within. And our examination should not be of others, but rather of our own hearts. And the standard, again, for us is not the other person, The measure for us is not the other person or anyone within this world, but Christ himself, Christ crucified. And this has to be the focus of our minds and our hearts, or we're destined for a kind of mediocrity in the life of faith, and we will eventually grow lukewarm because we cannot sustain ourselves. You know, even if at certain points we have drawn close to Christ, you know, when we drift away, we begin to experience the coldness of our own sin. Okay. So it's a beautiful thought, and that would be a good line to memorize. When the conscience is pure, the fear of God fills the soul and keeps it inviolable. Then the Lord himself, who is everywhere and fills all things, visits that soul, and it becomes a light and shines like a small star. So the soul that has a pure conscience becomes inviolable, that we become, as it were, invincible, impervious to the snares of the evil one. And the more that more completely we are transformed by this, the more that God's grace and light fills us, then we become a light like a small star. I think it was Chrysostom who speaks of, you know, those who receive Holy Communion, it becomes like a line breathing fire. Do I have the right saint here? Father Miron, Father Yvonne, anybody know that from memory? Well, in any case, I think it's Saint John Chrysostom who says that when we receive Holy Communion, when we enter into this radical intimacy, we what burns within us is the very fire of God's divine love. And the demons shrink back from this reality. And so again, we want to be living our Eucharistic life, a life that moves from Eucharist to Eucharist, you know, preparing the mind and the heart in order that the grace of God might bear the greatest fruit for us. So repentance, intimacy, receiving Holy Eucharist. Okay. Anybody have a question or a comment? Any thoughts? Okay, Adrian.
So a thought just occurred to me as you were talking.
Mm-hmm.
And this is probably a very basic thought, but it's a thought nevertheless. So every devotion that we have is supposed to deepen our interior life. Like, it's supposed to lead us to God. It's not supposed to be an end in and of itself.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Because I think in so many ways, we can approach the spiritual life in that fashion, that we become intrigued by the discipline, enamored with it. It becomes then for us a false light. And we are using it to build up, again, our ego. It might be a religious sense of identity, an ego shaped by religiosity, but nonetheless, it could have nothing to do with God and nothing to do with the humility of Christ. And so we, you know, again, as Christians, religious people, we're capable of the deepest kinds of illusions. And we only need to look even at the scriptures of that, you know, the objectively most holy individuals within the Gospels of the time would have been the Pharisees, you know, in terms of how they were living their day-to-day life, and they believed it. So much so that when you know, that it darkened their souls so much that when the Messiah came, they were not able to see him. And again, even though the Pharisees have slipped out of existence, they're alive and well within the human heart.
So how do you pull back from that precipice of, like, feeling like, okay, so I have to pray my rosary, I have to do this, I have to do that, blah, 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 blah. Like, how do you pull back and just, like...
Well, again, I think it's not walking the path of faith in isolation. You know, no man is an island kind of idea, that we don't... there's no such thing as an individual Christian. We're part of the body of Christ. And so as we enter into the spiritual life, we don't want to seek to guide ourselves, but to seek the guidance of one who's lived the life, who's been tried, whose virtue has been purified through trials and tribulations, who can warn us of the pitfalls that lie before us and guide us along the path of virtue so that we don't see those things as ends in themselves. And, you know, certainly for the Desert Fathers, you know, there were constant warnings about, you know, fasting for its own sake, you know, because, again, there could be a kind of pride there that would lead them to extend the fast for a period that was too long where they would weaken the body, or they would fall into a kind of pride because they were able to engage in some kind of ascetical feat. And it makes them feel good about themselves. So in the end, it has nothing to do with Christ. Eric Williams found the quote from Chrysostom, "The Eucharist is a fire that inflames us, that like lines breathing fire, we may retire from the altar being made terrible to the devil." And it fits very nicely, I think, with what Theophan was saying here, that the brightness with which our souls shines in and of itself then can burn the demons. It scorches the demons as they gaze upon that light. And at no time is it brighter than when we receive the Holy Eucharist, or when we enter into this radical intimacy with Christ himself. Okay. Should I move on? All right. "If it is maintained such purity and brightness, then the soul, upon its departure from the body, crosses over to that light by means of that same brightness. Once Saint Anthony was conversing with his disciples and spied a band of light that rose up to the heavens. After looking into it and discerning what it was, he said, 'It is Saint Amon ascending into heaven with the angels escorting him.'" So Anthony, in all of his purity of heart, was able to see a saint who had died rising into the heavens, the brightness of that glory that the saint shared in. Like is drawn to like. And so the saint, when he dies, is immediately drawn to that glory. "So be zealous about this," he tells her. "Do not go by your outer appearance, for it is possible that there is something else visible in us, and that it is what we are in reality. So what is internal is the reality, it is fact. Of course, it would be better than what we appear to be. I recall the words of Basil the Great, who says, 'The body is ours. Besides this body, what we have, beginning with our clothing, is that which surrounds us. But what are we? We are a soul with a spirit. So after disengaging oneself from all that is outside of oneself and from the body itself, one must gather oneself and enter within and examine everything briefly and decide, just what are you, Matushka, my dearest?" I think there's one interpretation of that that can mean young woman. So this was a young woman or a dear woman. I thought always Matushka meant old woman. But I did look that up just to clarify it. But in any case, he emphasizes again and again, and he will here in the last paragraph, the need to decide, to make a conscious decision in our life, who we are, what we are, and how we're going to live our life. If you remember, I've mentioned in past groups about St. Francis of Assisi having a reflection that he would repeat over and over again to himself: "Who are you, God? Who am I?" Two fundamental questions. And in fact, in some sense, the perfect questions for our life, because they take us right where we need to be. Who are you, God? Who am I in light of that reality? And if she is asking that question, then she needs to decide what she wants to be in fact, not just an appearance. Oh, somebody tells me, "I think babushka is old woman." No, I thought babushka is what you wear on your head. Good try. So in the final paragraph, he says, this brings us back to the point from which we deviated just a little, that is, to the decision. Just how is one to be in order to live in the spirit, and in spirit the soul and body, and all that is exterior to one? We will talk about that this another time. So this digression, I think, was to heighten for her the importance of the decision that she has to make in her life, and the very thing that brought her to him. Now, who am I? What is my life really about if I'm a Christian? Is participating in these things. If you remember, she was at a dance when the question first came to her mind. You know, is this just vanity? Or is there something more that my life is to be about? Am I to be spending time with, you know, the more progressive crowd that had begun to gather around her and allow myself to be drawn along and influenced by that reality? Or is there a greater reality that is to form and shape and define my life? And, you know, with our busyness and, you know, whether we're set about our studies or our daily work, we often drive out the opportunity to ask ourselves that simple question. You know, there's not much that we need on a day-to-day basis to do an examination of conscience, other than perhaps those very questions. Who are you, God? Who am I? You know, that question would be enough on a daily basis to make us examine our lives and to ask, am I living in accord with the reality that I see revealed in Christ and that I receive in the Holy Eucharist at every liturgy? Is my life a reflection of Christ? Somebody else wrote here, babushka, from Russian, meaning, where is that? I'm sorry, I lost it. Affection for an elderly married woman, because they were the ones who wore the scarf on their hair, which was also worn by young married women. Stada baba, I know that one too, which means old woman. Don't call anybody a stada baba. So any thoughts or comments on what Theophan was saying here? Matushka is priest's wife, right? That's what confused me in reading this, because that's what I thought when he refers to her in those terms. So it's a lot to take in. And if you're a little agitated after reading this, good. I think if we read it and we were too comfortable with it, there would be something wrong with us. I think there's something here that should jar our sensibilities. You know, not in the sense of making us frightened, but really allowing us to think about our lives and how we are living. Okay. Any final thoughts to close things out? We're at 8:30 here, and so we'll pick up with a new letter next time, letter 15. And so it's a good place for us to end. Okay. So when we close there, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
God. Thank you all.
Thank Wonderful, you, Father.
As always. Good thoughts.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks for joining, and we'll see you next week. Have a great week.